We shall now continue in the exposition of 1 John by Arthur W. Pink. We continue in chapter 16, Christ our Exemplar, 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That is supplementary to verses 3 through 5, completing what is set forth therein. The he that saith intimates that it is the testing of profession which is still in view. Here a yet severer and more searching trial is made. First, a saving knowledge of God must be demonstrated by keeping of his commandments. Then the scope of our subjection unto God is enlarged upon by showing it includes the keeping of his word, a being regulated by the entire written revelation he has given us regarding every jot and tittle in it as of divine authority. Now the nature of that obedience is defined, a mere outward compliance with the divine precepts, no matter how punctilious and comprehensive it be, is not sufficient. We are required to walk even as Christ walked, to be regulated by the same principles, actuated by the same motives, directed into the same ends as his were. Thus, this verse describes the kind of obedience which is necessary in order to our having fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Walking in the light is not enough. It must be such a walking as marked that of the Lord Jesus. It has been remarked that to have fellowship with God, to know him, to love him, to be in him, and to abide in him are expressions which, in John's epistle, all mean substantially the same thing. No doubt this is so. Nevertheless, there are shades of distinction between them, and it is to our loss if we fail to perceive the same. In our judgment, there is a design graduation and intensification in the several expressions used in the passages we are now studying, just as there is in the different tests of profession there named. 1 John shows how we may know that we know him, then how we may be assured that we are in him, and now of our abiding in him. The first signifies a saving acquaintance with God in Christ. The second, that we are one with or united to him. The third, that we are rooted and grounded in him. It should be pointed out that the Old Testament saints knew God as truly and intimately as did the New Testament saints, for the latter were certainly not more favored in this respect than were Enoch, Abraham, Moses, David, and so forth, and that they blessedly realized they were covered by the wings of El Shaddai, and underneath them were the everlasting arms. To come to Christ, to be in Christ, to abide in Christ, and to walk according to Christ expresses four of the principal aspects and distinguishing features of the Christian life. In 1:7, the walking is with God in holy communion. Here it is walking before God and outwardly before men. In 2:4, profession is made of knowing God in Christ, which is simply an avowal of his name and salvation. But in 2:6, the claim is made of abiding in him, which signifies a continuation of the same, for perseverance is necessary to confirm it. As our Lord declared, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, Matthew 24:13. As a number of things are included by the term coming to Christ, and still more by being in him, so several distinct concepts are imported by abiding in him. It signifies to rest on Christ alone for the whole of our salvation, to continue in the belief, confession, and acknowledgement of the same, to remain steadfast in his doctrine or teaching, to preserve in obedience to him. Hebrews 10:23 is an exhortation unto the same, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. On the other hand, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:62. Abiding in Christ connotes a lasting experience in contrast with those events and effects which a hearing of the gospel produces in so many, which are likened to the early dew which soon evaporates, Hosea 6:4. Further light is cast upon the term by our Lord in John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. and note the two verses that follow. Thus, to abide in Christ means to live wholly on Him, to be completely dependent upon Him, to cleave thoroughly unto Him, to seek refuge constantly in Him, as in a stronger tower, and to be established in Him. Now, the onus resting on anyone who professes to abide in Christ is a very real and pressing one, a present and lasting one, namely to walk himself even as he walked, and thereby own him as Lord and Master, making it manifest that he is a partaker of his holiness, indwelt by the same Spirit. In no other way can he substantiate his profession, and so honor and glorify him. Such a walk is not optional, but obligatory. There is a real necessity of so doing if we are to furnish clear proof that we belong to and are fellows of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I humbly suggest that it would be wise to go back and rerun the chapter just completed. In addition to our remarks on the figurative force of walk in 1:6-7, we would here point out that it has respect principally to the practical side of things. Believing in Christ and a hearty enjoyment of Him are to be translated into deeds. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Colossians 2:6. Make the reality thereof apparent unto beholders by a gospel practice, sorrowing the sweetest sin, making Christ's yoke easy. Thereby is the trial of faith to be made, not by your degrees of confidence, but by the extent of your conquest of sin, subduing your lusts, overcoming the world. Thereby the beauty of faith is manifested by letting its light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Faith cannot be seen by our fellows, but its fruits can in a godly walk. Hereby the comfort of faith accrues to ourselves. It is by gospel conformity that a good conscience is maintained and the smile of the Lord enjoyed. Great peace have they which love the law, Psalm 119:165, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever, Isaiah 32:17. Thus, a godly walk is an intensely practical thing. The term walk also imports progress, for to stand still is not to walk. Walking denotes growth from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory. There is no such thing as remaining stationary in the Christian life. If we do not go forward by the strength of grace, we shall go backward by the power of corruption. There are indeed those who maintain the routine of outward religious duties, yet who make no advance, as a spinning wheel goes round, but is in the same place. Spiritual walking is in contrast both with lazy listlessness and useless running around in circles. It signifies an increase in the experiential knowledge of Christ, a closer conformity to his death, and a better acquaintance with the power of his resurrection, a deeper insight into the mysteries of the gospel. It is true a believer may fall, relapse, backslide, so that his feet are so benumbed he ceases to walk. But if he really be a child of God, he will profit from his falls. For when he gets to his feet again, his fall makes him more humble, more dependent, more watchful, more circumspect, and thereby he will run faster in the ways of God. The term walk also connotes permanency, both in the ways and the doctrine of Christ, as is clear from rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, Colossians 2:7. A single step is not a walk. The figure expresses steady motion. True, different figures are used to set forth other aspects of the Christian life, as in the verse just quoted. The believer is to be active yet rooted, to walk and yet be stable. On the one hand, be ye steadfast, unmovable; on the other side, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Like the 2 feet of a pair of compasses, the 1 foot of the compass stands steady in the center, and the other draws the line and goes round. So it is with the believer. His faith is like the foot of the compass that stands fast in the center, Christ and his doctrine. But his gospel practice is the part that is like the other foot of the compass. It never stands, but ever moves in the way of the Lord, written by R. Erskine. Thus, walking is also opposed to leaping, for in the former, 1 foot is stationary while the other moves, whereas in the latter, both are employed together to leap out of one doctrine into another, is neither walking nor being steadfast in the faith, Ephesians 4:14. ought himself also to walk even as he walked. This is one of several verses in this epistle which takes it for granted that its readers were already acquainted with John's gospel. See the fifth paragraph of the introduction of this book. For to walk as Christ walked assumed that they knew how he walked. Now everything recorded in Scripture is of our blessed Lord should engage the devoutest attention of his people. Yet it is to be feared that many of them give an entirely disproportionate consideration to his walk. While we should indeed be deeply impressed by what one termed the crises of the Christ, such as his incarnation, temptation, transfiguration, death, resurrection, and ascension, yet between his virgin birth and his victorious resurrection lay his virtuous life, and that is described at much fuller length than any of those crises. It was by his holy walk that the divine law was magnified and made honorable in the very place where it had been so displeased and dishonored. It was by his immaculate life that Christ evinced himself to be a fit sacrifice for sin, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In the preceding verses, the apostle had spoken of keeping God's commandments and word. Here he makes reference to the only one who ever perfectly did so on this earth. Preeminently was the life of Christ a walk of obedience. His obedience was the absolute conformity of his entire spirit and soul unto the will of his Father, his ready and cheerful performance of every duty which God had appointed him. This obedience he flawlessly carried out amid the sorest trials with infinite respect unto him, whose servant, Isaiah 42:1, he had voluntarily become. The laws which he kept were, first, those to which he was subject, considered simply as man, namely the Ten Commandments, and second, those to which he was subject, considered as the son of David, Matthew 1:1, namely the ceremonial laws of Israel. See Luke 2:21-24 and Matthew 8:4, and his keeping of the feasts for illustrations of his compliance therewith. Third, those which devolved upon him as mediator, namely carrying out the stipulations of the everlasting covenant, such as becoming incarnate, preaching the gospel, calling his disciples, putting away the sins of his people, and bringing in an everlasting righteousness. The closer the four gospels be read in the light of this fact, the more clearly will it be seen that obedience to his Father was Christ's supreme mission when he came down to this earth. Psalm 40:7-10 reveals that it was to comply with what had been written of him in the volume of God's book that he became incarnate and delighted to perform God's pleasure. I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6:38. Every act of Christ during the 33 years that he tabernacled among men was distinctly and designedly an act of submission to God. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Satan's design in the temptation was to turn aside the Savior from the path of complete surrender to God's will. But in vain, each assault of the enemy was repulsed by, it is written, I refuse to disobey my Father. The perfect servant chose his ministerial headquarters in accordance with God's revealed will. It was neither force of circumstances nor personal inclination which moved Christ to dwell in Capernaum, but that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, Matthew 13:16. Though Christ was tender, sympathetic, and in full compassion, yet the motive prompting him to heal the sick was the doing of God's will. His miracles of mercy were wrought that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, Matthew 8:16-17. The lying down of his life was in obedience to the Father, John 10:18. As the earthly life of the Lord Jesus was a walk of obedience, so also was it one of faith. In becoming incarnate, God's Son took upon him a dependent nature, and therefore did he have a life of trust in his heavenly Father. The varied actings of his faith in all its diversified phases may be seen portrayed not only in the Gospels, but also in the Messianic Psalms and the announcement of him by the prophets. As the kinsman redeemer of his people, Christ became truly of one with the many sons he was to bring to glory, and in all things was made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2:11-17. Yet as the firstborn, here too he was the preeminence, and therefore he is seen not among those of the Hebrews 11, but distinguished from them and placed apart in 12:2 as the grand model for all racers, the supreme example of their faith. It was in the earthly life of Jesus and nowhere else that we have the ideal pattern. Each of those mentioned in Hebrews 11 displays some single aspect of the life of faith, but in the Savior, they were all combined in their consummate excellence. In 12:2, the word for author does not mean so much one who originates as one who takes the lead, while the term finisher is rendered captain in 2:10 and prince in Acts 3:15. Thus it is as the one going to advance that our Lord is to be looked into as the perfect pattern of faith for us to follow. The earthly life of Jesus was one of entire dependence upon the Father. Hear him saying, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Psalm 22:9-10. How that brings out his uniqueness in faith as in everything else. He was the preeminence. It was not only in manhood or even in childhood, but from the very earliest infancy that he drew his support from the triune God. The whole of his prayer life exemplified the same fact, expressing as it did his felt need of divine strength and succor. "I live by the Father," John 6:5-7, was his expressed avowal. A life of faith is one lived in communion with God, and never did another enjoy such a deep and constant realization of the divine presence as did the man Christ Jesus. "I have set the Lord always before me," Psalm 16:8, was his confession. "He that sent me is with me," John 8:29, was ever a present reality to his consciousness. From Bethlehem to Calvary, he had, by faith, unbroken and unclouded fellowship with the Father. So, too, the life and walk of Jesus was one of hope, which is a sure expectation of desired good. Sure because promised by him who cannot lie. Hope is that spiritual grace which enables its possessor to look away from the perishing things of time and sense, above the shows and shams of this world, into the enduring realities of eternity, which gives him a present enjoyment by confident anticipation of the same. That which enthralls and enchains the ungodly had no power over the perfect man. "I have overcome the world," John 16:33, he declared, and when the devil offered him all its kingdoms, he bade him get thee hence. So vivid was his realization of the unseen that in the midst of earth's engagement, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven, John 3:13. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. That which sustained him was having respect unto the recompense of the reward. That reward was the bliss of knowing he had finished the work which the Father had given him to do, of being reinstated in the glory which he had with him before the world was, John 17:5, and having effected the salvation of his church. And so as he faced the immediate prospect of death, he averred, "My flesh also shall rest in hope," Psalm 16:9. The life and walk of Jesus was one of unbounded love. This supplies another link with the context, for in 2:5 we are told, "Whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected, has attained its proper end." Real obedience is nothing more and nothing less than the exercise of love and the directing of it into what God has commanded. Any external compliance with his precepts which proceeds not from holy affection is worthless. Now, as none other kept the word of God as Christ did, so none other manifested unto him such pure and transcendent love. When he entered this world, he did so declaring, "Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart," Psalms 40:7-8, enshrined in my affections. Because he delighted in God's will, his obedience was not only voluntary, but cheerful and universal, extending to every requirement of the divine law without any omission or violation. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father giveth me commandment, even so I do," John 14:31, "I do always those things that please him," John 8:29. "I have manifested thy name," John 17:6, all that God is in a manifestive and communicative way. The Son came down from heaven with this express purpose, that in his incarnation, person, walk, ministry, and atoning sacrifice, he should declare the Father, John 1:18. In and through and by the incarnate Son, the invisible God has opened to us the Holy of Holies and made known what has been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind was beheld in the reality of our human life when the world became flesh, John 1:14. Christ has presented to our view all the divine attributes. He unfolded God's wisdom, showed forth his power, revealed his grace, exhibited his faithfulness as the fuller of his prophecies and the former of his promises. Now we cannot do so to the same extent, but we are required to be godlike in our measure. He is light, and we are to walk as children of the light, Ephesians 5:8. God is holy, and so must we be in our lives, 1 Peter 1:15. He is love, and we are to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ also did, Ephesians 5:1-2. Not only did the Lord Jesus honor God in his daily walk by perfectly performing the requirements of the first table of the law, but equally so in regard to the second table, the demands of which are all comprehended in "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Blessedly is that expressed in the words, "who went about doing good," Acts 10:38, which, like the "he hath done all things well," is one of the terse but pregnant summaries of his peerless life. It presents to us a general but vivid view of his varied and active ministry, the whole of which consisted in promoting the interest of his fellows. Benevolence characterized his entire course among men. His prayers, his teaching, his miracles, his every movement, his every moment were directed unto the well-being of others. Ever and always he went about doing good unto friends and enemies, intimates and strangers alike, unto their bodies as well as their souls. Of none other could this be said absolutely, of others in their measure, and only as possessed of his spirit and as they learned of him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. The "even as" is a note of equality, but of likeness. To make Christ's life the rule of ours is a pressing Christian duty. But like the word "duty," "ought" has an unpleasant sound to supercilious ears. Nevertheless, the fact remains that many passages set Christ before us as the model at which it is incumbent that people should ever aim. How else shall they distinguish themselves from carnal professors and the unregenerate who walk according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2:2? Repeatedly did Christ speak of his disciples following him, Matthew 16:24, John 10:27, and so forth. Paul bids us, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11:1. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21. He displayed in his walk that which he requires from his redeemed, that they may grow up unto him in all things, Ephesians 4:15. Conformity unto him is ever to be our endeavor, not only in our conduct, but also in the spirit actuating it. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2:5. To walk as Christ walked is a moral obligation resting upon the Christian, for he is not to own his own, but bought with a price. The sacrifice of Christ demands nothing less. The honor of his name requires it. His love should constrain us thereto. A life of self-pleasing is utterly inconsistent with our union with him. The head was holy and humble. Shall his members be carnal and proud? In the routine of our daily lives, in each relation we are called to fill, social, commercial, domestic, we should make it a point of honor and esteem it a holy privilege to ask, "How would Christ act in such circumstances?" and seek by all that is within us to do likewise. We ought to, in order that God may find in us every hour that which is of sweet savor of his Son. Only so shall we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasings, Colossians 1:10. Only so shall we shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. Only so shall we show forth his virtues, 1 Peter 2:9. Margin. Only so shall we be his witness and representative in this scene. Only so shall we glorify him. Chapter 17, The New Old Commandment, 1 John 2:7-8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. In order to an understanding of these verses, it is necessary to seek answers to the following questions. What is the relation between them and the context? What is the old commandment, which is not immediately and formally defined? What is the beginning here referred to? Why the seeming repetition in the last two sentences of verse 7? What is the new commandment? And how is the first clause of verse 8 to be understood in view of the first clause of verse 7? What is meant by which thing is true in him and in you? What is the precise bearing of because of what precedes in view of the remainder of the sentence? What is referred to in the darkness is past and the true light is now shining? Finally, why is the whole introduced by the term brethren? Obviously, the interpreter and teacher is called for here. It's a mistake made by several of the commentators to suppose that 2:7 begins a new division of the epistle. It does not. Verse 7 to 11 are closely related to those immediately preceding. John is continuing to press for holiness of life, but passes from the general to the particular. In verses 3 to 6, the apostle had shown that the keeping of God's commandments and following the example left his people by Christ are proofs of the genuineness of their love unto the Father and his Son, and therefore assurances for their hearts of their being and abiding in him. Tacitly, these verses contain an exhortation unto the obedience to God and an imitation of the perfect walk of Christ, and thus are an amplification of the opening sentence of the chapter, "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." In what follows, he had intimated what was the positive implication of that prohibition, that his design was to inculcate and promote practical piety in the lives of the saints. Verse 3 had laid the foundation in a general statement by mentioning the keeping of God's commandments at large. Now he singles out and dwells upon a more specific commandment, which was at once both new and old. As to precisely what commandment John had reference to, there does not seem to us the slightest room for doubt. But the great majority of commentators, we consider it as the precept which enjoys the exercise of brotherly love that is here in view. Candlish and one or two others who were prone to strain after originality dissented on the ground that such an interpretation is awkward and unnatural, it being contrary to the apostle's usual simplicity to spread two verses in describing a commandment which he had not yet mentioned and brings in only at verse 9. But in 3:23, John tells us we should love one another as he gave us commandment, and also in 4:21, this commandment have we from him, that he who loved God loved his brother also. While in this second epistle he declares, "Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another," verse 5, which surely removes all uncertainty. But that which settles the matter once and for all with the writer are the words of our Lord unto his apostles, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." John 13:34. This will be the best place, parenthesis, though we put it last in our list of questions, to consider why our present passage is addressed brethren. That is an enduring term. They had all been born again of the same Spirit and had one and the same Father, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and had been delivered from the same Redeemer and were alike interested in one complete and everlasting salvation. They were bound up in the same bundle of life of Christ and so were in the highest and truest sense his brethren, Hebrews 2:11-17, and therefore brethren one of another, united to each other by the sacred tie of blood, even the blood of the Lamb. Since the apostle was about to address them more immediately on the subject of being kindly affectionate one to another, most appropriate was it that he should here address them as brethren, thereby reminding them of the obligation involved in such a relationship. Only once more in this epistle does he employ this particular form of address, and that most significantly when he bidded them marvel not at the world's hatred, when assuring them that love to the brethren is a proof of having passed from death unto life, and when pointing out that, if occasion required it, they were to seal their love by laying down their lives for their brethren, 3:13, 14, and 16. It is through our failure to examine carefully and weigh thoughtfully every detail of Scripture that we miss so many of its finer shades of beauty. Not only are we at a loss to understand much of that which passes so rapidly before our eyes, and still more so to retain it in our memories, but the minute perfections of the Word are unperceived by us, as we cannot enjoy the delicious flavor of fruit if it be eaten hurriedly, neither can we value the workmanship of the Spirit if we rapidly scan the sacred page. A pertinent illustration of this is found in the appellation employed by John when addressing his readers upon different parts of his message to them, for they are used not simply for the purpose of variety, but in a strict accord with his change of subject. Thus it was most fitting that he should begin this chapter, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not," for older Christians ought not to need such a dehortation. Equally suitable was it that now, when for the first time he was to write upon brotherly love, he should address them as brethren. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." Let us consider the wider bearing of this statement ere taking up a more specific reference. John was introducing no novelty or innovation of his own. He desired to make it clear that in pressing a divine commandment, he was not adopting a hitherto unheard of policy in this Christian dispensation, or following a strange procedure. He was acting in no wise inconsistently with the regime of pure grace, for grace ever works through righteousness, Romans 5:21, and never at the expense of it, Titus 2:11-12. Privileges do not release from the discharge of duty, but impose additional obligations, or at least furnishes motives thereunto. It is a serious mistake to suppose that commandments are out of place where love dominates, Ephesians 5:24, 1 Peter 3:6, as it is to argue that the pressing of them upon God's people in this era is legalistic. Such reasonings are once and for all refuted by Christ's words in John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In declaring that he wrote no new commandment unto his readers, John was emulating his master. At the beginning of his public ministry, Christ had said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," Matthew 5:17. It was the desire both of the supreme teacher and of his beloved disciple to allay the prejudices of hearers and readers by preventing them from supposing they were bringing in something new. The apostle, delighted to pattern himself after his master, not only in his conduct, but also in the methods and manner of his teaching. Nor was there any need whatever for him to invent something new, for the Lord Jesus himself had delivered all that was ever to be given as from him. His ministers being required to teach others only those things which he had commanded them, Matthew 28:20, Hebrews 2:3. What a lesson there is here for present-day preachers not to pander to those who, like the Athenians, spend their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing, Acts 17:21. Do not be ashamed to be dubbed old-fashioned. J. Reynolds, in Henry's commentary, pointed out, "A precept of love must be as old as human nature, but it might admit of diver enactments, enforcements, and motives. In the state of innocence, had human nature then been propagated, man must have loved one another as being of one blood, made to dwell on the earth as God's offspring and bearing his image. In the state of sin and promised recovery, they must love one another as related to God their Maker, as related to each other by blood, and as partners in the same hope. When the Hebrews were peculiarly incorporated, they must accordingly love each other as being the privileged people whose were the covenants and the adoptions, and of whose race the Messiah and head of the church must spring, and the law of love must be conveyed with new obligations to the new Israel of God, to the gospel church, and so it is the old commandment or the word which the children of the gospel of Israel had heard from the beginning." Though that is all doctrinally and historically true, and while a great majority of the commentators since then have substantially adapted this explanation of the new old commandment, yet we personally consider it misses the mark exegetically, and that through failing rightly to understand what is meant in the repeated expression from the beginning, it should be carefully noted that the apostle did not say an old commandment which was from the beginning, but instead what ye had and what ye have heard from the beginning. As we noted in our exposition of 1:1-2, this expression, the beginning, is used in the New Testament in quite a number of distinct senses, though in this epistle we regard it as having one uniform meaning, namely the beginning of this Christian era, and more particularly the commencement of our Lord's public ministry, when he was openly revealed before the eyes of men, when it was made manifest that none other Emmanuel was tabernacling in their midst. This, we are convinced, is the reason why the Holy Spirit moved John to add the final clause to verse 7 to explain to us the meaning of the preceding one and let us know he referred to the beginning of their saving knowledge of God, to the time of their conversion, the start of their spiritual lives. Calvin pointed out that some explained the old commandment as referring back to Sinai, saying that Christ now proclaims no other rule under the gospel than what God did formerly under the law, adding, "This is indeed most true, nor do I object." Alas, that so many who now call themselves, or at least regard themselves, as Calvinists, do object thereto, that they emphatically deny the moral law as the Christian rule of life, and denounce subjection thereto as a species of bondage, a view which is not only falsified by Matthew 5:17, but the plain teaching of the epistles, also Romans 3:31, 7:22-25, and 1 Corinthians 9:21. Then, with his usual perspicuity, the justly renowned reformer and expositor gave it as his opinion that John calls it the old commandment, and not because it was taught the fathers ages before, but because it had been taught them on the very entrance into the religious life. This is one of the first elements of the gospel, that they had been taught thus from the beginning, and it served much to claim their faith, that it had been had proceeded from Christ himself, from whom they had received their gospel. With the above view, we heartily concur, though we would supplement the fact that not only had Christ proclaimed this commandment in John 15:17, but he had himself perfectly exemplified the same, John 13:14-15. Now, since the apostles had themselves experienced such a blessed commendation of it in their beloved master's treatment of them, we may be sure that they emphasized this law of fraternal benevolence whenever they ministered unto the saints. As others have pointed out, John himself here gave an instance of the same in his own example, and placed it on record in the intimate appellation he here employed, for his brethren signified that those to whom he wrote were near and dear to him, united by that bond of Christian charity into the practice of which he was soliciting them. Thus, in declaring, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning," he assured them that it was no novelty he was enjoying, but something they had been familiar with from the day they became Christians. Nor had this precept originated with him, for he had received it from Christ. It was thus a disclaimer that he was broaching any strange doctrine. But to what does he refer in his, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you"? Not to an entirely different one, or he had said, "And yet again." The adverb "again" intimates that the same subject was being considered, but under another aspect. In the New Testament, two Greek words are used for new: kainos, which refers specifically to quality, and neos, which alludes principally to time. It is the former one here. One commandment is in view throughout, but considered from different angles, namely that of brotherly love, and not formally named, for all his readers would know the one he referred to. The same object may be at once both old and new, old in itself, new to us. Possibly the reader heard the gospel for years, but when the Holy Spirit applied it unto his heart in power, it was thoroughly new in this experience. Some have illustrated this commandments being both old and new by the Grand Reformation. That which was proclaimed by Luther and Calvin was old, for it had been taught by Christ and his apostles. Again, it was new, as purged from the adulterations of Rome. A more scriptural example is found in the Sermon on the Mount, where we hear our Lord enunciating no absolutely new law, setting up no different standards of conduct, but renewing the Decalogue, freed from the glosses and corruptions of the rabbins and Pharisees. The apostle had, in the former verse, explained what he meant by the old commandments, declaring it to be the very same as they had been taught and had received from the beginning. That which respected brotherly love, as the verses which follow prove, as S.E. Pierce well expressed it, it was the old commandments in the same sense as when we read of the old covenant and the new. There ever was but one and the same everlasting covenant, yet the different administrations thereof have been such as to give the denominations of the old and new covenant thereto. That analogy is both pertinent and illuminating. It is on the basis of the everlasting covenant of grace made by God with Christ that his elect were saved during the former economy, 2 Samuel 23:5, and that they are so now, Hebrews 13:21, yet different privileges have been enjoyed by and different duties required from them under Judaism and Christianity. Likewise, as our Lord's commandment to his disciples to love one another required the names of the old and new from the distinct periods of his delivering it unto them, so also is it invested with higher privileges enforced by superior motives and contains different enactments from the former. Some commandments of old in the sense of being antiquated, like the ceremonial laws of Judaism, others are new absolutely as the Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some are both old and new as those given at Sinai, renewed by Christ and his disciples. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ enforced the Decalogue, the sum of which is loving God with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. At the close, he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The law required that I love my neighbor, which was a natural relationship, but the gospel requires me to love my brethren in Christ, which is a spiritual relationship. The law required me to love my neighbor as myself, to be as zealous in protecting his interests and forwarding his welfare as I am of my own. Christ's commandment was that you love one another as I have loved you, John 15:12, with a fervent, sacrificial, and enduring love. His words in John 13:34, "As I have loved you," are to be interpreted in the light of their context, verses 14-15, which we behold the incarnate Son of God performing a slave's part, washing the feet of his disciples. His was a self-renouncing, self-denying love which shrank not from the meanest office. Several broad hints have been given above, but we must now furnish a more definite and fuller answer to the question, why is the old commandment of verse 7 called a new one in verse 8? The terms are used relatively and not absolutely. The old commandment is now considered in a new light and is to be laid hold of with a new vigor. Love for the brethren is now urged on grounds on which it was not under the old Mosaic economy. First and foremost, from the example supplied by Christ, he not only expressly ratified the original precept, but had given a pattern of charity such had never been seen in this world before. In him, it was supremely and sublimely personified. The Lord Jesus displayed a love which was superior to all the faults and failings of its objects, a love which never varied or cooled, which deemed no service too menial and no sacrifice too great. It was new, then not in its substance, but in the form given to it by the Redeemer, perfectly exemplified by him, it shone with additional luster and appeared with new beauty. Thus we see how intimately this links with verse 6 in exhorting Christians to walk as their master walked. The apostle singled out one particular feature thereof, how he conducted himself toward his brethren. So far is Christianity from rendering the exercise of love and the performance of good works needless, it imposes additional obligations unto the same, and at the same time furnishes new incentives thereto. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," said Christ, "if you have love one to another," John 13:35. And as the example of Christ so plainly exhibited, love is very much more than a nebulous idea or a flowery expression, being an intensely practical thing, more than a beautiful sentiment, namely a mighty force and impelling dynamic. The followers of Christ are required to love one another for his sake, as bearing his image, and as imitating the copy he set before them of compassionate, patient, disinterested affection. They are to have a genuine regard to each other's interests and comforts, a sympathy with their sorrow, and a part in their joys. They are to delight in one another's company, to live in peace and harmony, to bear and forbear with each other's frailties. They are to unite together in prayer and worship, to bear each other's burdens, to spare no pains in seeking to build them up in faith and holiness. This new commandment is to be kept forever fresh in the hearts and minds of the saints.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."